Well, we learned last week that Amos was a shepherd from Judah, the south of the most southern, the southernmost of the two countries that Israel had divided into. There was Israel in the north, there was Judah in the south. And Amos came from the south, Judah, and he was called by God to go to the northern kingdom of Israel to preach God's word. We learned that there was an economic boom in progress. The king of Israel, Jeroboam II, had a long and stable reign. He extended the borders of Israel to the point where they were almost as big as the country that Solomon had reigned over. The land was free from invasion, from enemies. And the citizens of Samaria were wealthy. And their lifestyle was hedonistic. They were living for personal pleasure and extravagance. But this high living was at the expense of the poor. And Amos, we saw last week, was called to deliver a very unwelcome and a very uncompromising message to the citizens of Samaria, to the northern kingdom of Israel. And his message was that God was going to judge them. God was going to punish them. And last week we heard him proclaiming God's judgment to the surrounding nations all round Israel. Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab. In chapters 1 and 2 he proclaims messages of judgment against all those little nations all round Israel and Judah. And of course, the people of Israel were very glad to hear Amos preaching judgment against these other nations, against their enemies. And then the bombshell came towards the end of chapter 2. And the bombshell was that God was going to treat Judah and Israel, he was going to treat Jerusalem and Samaria, in exactly the same way as he had treated these other nations, like Edom and Ammon and Moab and Phoenicia and Philistia and Syria and so on. He was going to treat Israel and Judah in exactly the same way. Because they had sinned as well. And they had actually sinned against far greater knowledge and far greater privilege and far greater opportunity than these other pagan nations. And so in this chapter, chapter 3, he actually summons pagan nations like Egypt and Philistia to assemble on the mountains of Israel in order to see the sin in Samaria, and in order to see God's judgment upon Israel. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. So he actually summons pagan nations to the mountains of Israel in order to watch his judgment upon the people of Israel. Now, isn't that incredible? Egypt are summoned, they're invited by God to come and watch God judging Israel. Egypt is the nation out of which God rescued Israel. Egypt is the nation against whom God sent those plagues, whose armies he destroyed in the Red Sea when he delivered Israel from oppression in Egypt. And now he summons Egypt and Philistia, the Philistines, to come and see his judgment upon Israel. And this destruction, this judgment that is coming, it will take the form of war and invasion. Verse 11, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, an enemy will overrun the land, he will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. So the people of Israel, the cities of Israel, cities like Samaria, are going to be destroyed through war and invasion. But this is actually the hand of God. This is the judgment of God upon Israel. And Amos says that this destruction of Israel will be so complete that it will be like the aftermath of an attack by a lion. Don't forget that Amos was a shepherd. He knew all about lions. There were plenty of lions in Israel in those days. And Amos knew what happened when a lion attacked a sheep. there wasn't much left of the sheep. Look at verse 12. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. It's going to be such a comprehensive judgment that at the end of it, Israel is going to be like a sheep that's been attacked by a lion. And in those days, if you were a shepherd, you had to take a little bit of a dead sheep to its owner in order to prove that it had actually been killed by a lion and not been stolen by you. So you would hope that the lion would leave a couple of leg bones or a little bit of an ear, and you would take that little bit of an ear or those two leg bones to the owner of the sheep to show him that, yes, it had really been killed by a lion. There wasn't much left, and it hadn't been stolen by you. That's what's going to happen to the nation of Israel, says God through Amos. And even the religious shrine in Israel, which was at Bethel, remember I told you last week that after the nation had divided into two, the north and the south, the northern kingdom of Israel established a rival sanctuary to Jerusalem in the city of Bethel. And verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, on the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. In those days, if you could grab the horns of the altar, you were safe. If you could hold on to the horns of the altar, you were safe. But there'll be nothing to hold on to, says God. I'll destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. And those posh houses, verse 15, those luxurious homes, winter houses and summer houses, verse 15, I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed. The mansions will be demolished. There's not going to be much left of Israel, Amos is saying. Well, did this actually happen? Did Israel's prophecy come true? Well, I can tell you that did Amos' prophecy come true? I can tell you that Amos prophesied round about 760 BC and round about 722, well, in exactly, precisely 722 BC, the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and destroyed the northern kingdom, destroyed Samaria, and took off the citizens of Israel into exile. And they've never been seen since, the lost 10 tribes of Israel. So Amos' prophecy came true. 40 years later, this actually happened to Israel. Okay. So Amos was a preacher of judgment, as all true preachers must be. False prophets soft pedal God's judgment. And if there's a message that we need to hear at the present time, it is the message of God's judgment. People today have no interest whatsoever in Jesus as their Saviour. And the reason why they have no interest whatsoever in Jesus as their Saviour is that they have no fear whatsoever of God's judgment. In fact, people who preach judgment, people like me, are regarded as comic figures. You can poke fun at people who preach the judgment of God. But we must preach God's judgment until people begin to be afraid of it, until they begin to take it seriously, and only then will they take the Saviour from this judgment seriously. Only then will they take the Saviour from judgment seriously. Well, like modern people today, the citizens of Samaria were too busy enriching themselves and enjoying themselves to take the message of judgment seriously. They assumed that the prosperity that they were now enjoying, the extravagant lifestyles they were enjoying, were going to last forever. And there was a further problem that made Israel complacent about God's judgment. And the further problem was this. They were Israel. They were Israel. They were God's chosen people. They were happy to hear about the judgment of other nations. They were happy to hear Amos preaching judgment against Syria and Philistia and Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre, Phoenicia. They were happy to hear of God's judgment against their enemies, but they simply didn't think that it could ever happen to them. And therefore Amos has to shatter their deadly complacency. He has to shatter this idea that God has a privileged people with whom he has decided to be indulgent and somehow given them a license to sin and get away with it. He has to shatter this complacency. That is a deadly and a dangerous illusion. There is no such thing as a people in this world to whom God has decided to be indulgent and to whom he has given permission to sin. No such people existed in the Old Testament, and no such people exist in the New Testament. And that's why I want to draw your attention particularly this morning to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Key verses in the chapter, and key verses, in fact, in the whole book of Amos. And shocking verses. Just read verses 1 and 2 with me. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Amos agrees that the people of Israel have been wonderfully blessed by God. He calls them the family that God has brought up out of Egypt. God brought them up out of Egypt. Old Covenant Israel looked back to the Exodus from Egypt, just as New Covenant Israel looks back to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the great salvation event of the Old Testament. God brought his family out of Egypt. He heard their cry. He rescued them. He performed spectacular judgments against the nation of Egypt. He made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. For 40 years he provided for them and guided them through the desert. He took them over the river Jordan. He took them into the land of Canaan. He defeated all their enemies in the land of Canaan. He established them in the promised land. He brought a whole family, verse 1, up out of Egypt. And verse 2 says that he treated no other nation like this. The relationship that he had with Israel was absolutely unique. Verse 2, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. So there you have it. Israel was God's chosen people. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. That word chosen there is actually the word known. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. It doesn't just mean that God knew all about Israel. He knew all about Syria. He knew all about Babylon. He knew all about Phoenicia. He knows all about every other nation in the world. It doesn't mean that he knew all about Israel. He knew them. And the word knew there, or know, is the word that is used of Adam knowing his wife Eve. God took a special interest in this nation. He totally committed himself to this particular nation. He established a covenant relationship between himself and this nation. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And he did this with Israel, and he did it with no other nation on this earth. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, we're still reading verse 2. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore what? Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Perhaps we could just pause and let that verse sink in. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Therefore, for this very reason, because you are my chosen people, because you are the people I have loved more than any other nation on earth, because of that, therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Because of your unique privileges, because of your unique blessings, your unique opportunities, the unique knowledge you have been able to have of me, therefore, because you have been so specially privileged by God, I will punish you for all your sins. To be chosen by God is a tremendous privilege. To be chosen by a God who is holy and righteous is a tremendous responsibility. To be chosen by a holy God is not to be chosen so that we can sin and get away with it. It is to be chosen so that we might be holy. When a holy God chooses you, he chooses you to be holy. And that is the message of the Old Testament to Israel from Genesis to Revelation. God didn't choose Israel because they were holy. Deuteronomy chapter 7 makes that absolutely clear. God did not choose Israel because they were holy. They were no holy. They were as stubborn and as sinful and as stiff-necked, is the word that is used in Deuteronomy, as anybody else, as any other nation. God did not choose them because they were holy. He chose Israel in order that they might be holy. In order that they might be his holy people. In order that they might be a light to the nations. In order to make them the most holy nation on this earth. So his election of Israel and the privileges he gave to Israel did not mean that he gave them permission to sin. God gives no people on this planet permission to sin. In fact, sin in God's people is far more serious than sin in anybody else. Because it's not just sin against law, it's sin against love. The other nations had sinned against God, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2. But they had sinned against the law of God. And that's bad. They would be punished for doing it, says Amos. It's a terrible thing to sin against the law of God. But it is an even worse thing to sin against the special love of God. So the sins of God's people, who he specially loves, are far more serious than the sins of anybody else. Whose sins grieve or embarrass you most? The sins of other people's children? The sins of other people's families, or the sins of your own children, the sins of your own family? Whose sins do you get most grieved and worried and embarrassed by? Other people's family's sins, or the sins that happen in your family? Well, God feels exactly the same. Israel was his family, the family he brought up out of Egypt. He had a special love for them. He had treated them in a special way. And therefore, he was particularly concerned that they should be his holy people. And so he says in verse 2, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." Does this mean that God cancels his covenant with Israel? Does it mean that he reverses his covenant with Israel? Not at all. It's judgment within the covenant. It means that in his judgment, in this judgment that is coming upon Israel, he will remove those who claim to belong to the covenant but do not, and he will chasten the remnant who truly are in the covenant, and they will emerge from that judgment purified and refined. It doesn't mean that he's going to cancel his covenant with Israel. Okay, so that's the shocking message of Amos to the complacent people of Israel. Because you are God's special people, God is going to specially punish you for your sins. And exactly the same principle is true today of New Covenant Israel. When we get into the New Testament, we find that the church is God's chosen people. We find that God has saved and redeemed and adopted the church as his family. And as with Israel in the Old Testament, he has elected us unto holiness. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy." God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy. And what does he say in Romans chapter 8 verse 29? "He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's why he predestined us. That's why he chose us, to make us like his Son, Jesus Christ. He hasn't chosen us, he hasn't saved us because of our holiness. We're not saved by our holiness, but we are saved and we are chosen in order to be made holy and obedient. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We have exactly the same thing. God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. We've been chosen, not because of our obedience, but we've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So we've been chosen to be holy. Just as Israel in the Old Testament was chosen to be holy, so the church has been chosen to be holy. And holiness is not optional. It is the mark of all God's redeemed. We haven't been saved by grace in order to be able to sin if we want to without fear of judgment. That's a dangerous lie. We become Christians when we repent of our sins, when we understand that our sins have separated us from God, and we want to be forgiven, and we want that relationship with God to be restored. We want to be holy. And the idea that you can be a Christian and be complacent about the sin in your life and get away with it somehow because you're a Christian is a dangerous lie. Does this mean that Christians can lose their salvation? Does this mean that God can elect Christians and then deselect them? That he can save them and then decide to unsave them? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that every single person that God saves, he saves from sin. He sanctifies them. He makes them holy one way or another. That's his purpose in salvation. That's the purpose of election. And it happens to every single person who God saves. He makes them holy one way or another. He saves them not in sin. He saves them from sin. And therefore there is no such thing as a Christian who is complacent about his sins. And who doesn't want to be holy. We're not talking about perfection. None of the great Old Testament saints were perfect by any means. The Old Testament records their sins. But they were men of God. They were men of faith. Their hearts were set on obeying God amidst all their ups and downs, amidst all their failures. They were men whose hearts were set on pleasing God and doing His will and obeying God. And the basic direction of their lives was clear. And that's true of every single Christian. And so one writer, commenting on the complacency of Israel, depending on the fact that she was Israel, and thinking that because she was Israel, she could sin and get away with it, one writer makes this comment. He says, a similar danger is faced by Christians when, rightly rejoicing in the assurance of once saved, always saved, they can be led almost unconsciously into the antinomian way of thinking that personal discipline and practical holiness are somehow less necessary when forgiveness is so freely theirs. I wonder if there's anyone here who perhaps even unconsciously thinks like that. Well, God forgives sins. Jesus died for sinners. Therefore, I can sin. I can ask to be forgiven. When I've done it, God will forgive me. I can be complacent about sin because I'm an evangelical Christian. There is nobody on this planet who can be complacent about sin. If you're an evangelical Christian, God has chosen you to make you holy. And that is what He's going to do, one way or another. And if you aren't concerned about that, and if you are living in deliberate disobedience and thinking, oh well, because I'm an evangelical Christian, that'll be okay, God will treat me differently, then you are going to be terribly, terribly mistaken. God is not like one of these indulgent parents who is quick to protest about the misbehavior of other people's children, but totally indulgent when it comes to the misbehavior of their own children. There are parents like that. I think there's parents like that in every street. The moment anybody else's children does something wrong, they're on your doorstep complaining. But they're totally oblivious or even deliberately indulgent to the misbehavior of their own children. God isn't like that. His own children can expect His special scrutiny of their behavior. So says God through Amos, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. And in verses 3 to 8, which I struggled with really, to tell you the truth, I wasn't quite sure what Amos was getting at in verses 3 to 8. But thinking about it, it's just a set of obvious questions. And you can almost hear his answering the questions. They're so obvious. And he's encouraging his hearers to use their heads. He's trying to shatter their complacency. He says, nothing happens without a cause. And all these questions lead up to the question in verse 6, the end of verse 6. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? And also the question in verse 8. The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And all the questions before that lead to those two questions. And all the questions demand the answer no. And you can almost hear the congregation shouting no to Amos's questions. Verse 3. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? You see two people who are always walking together. They're always regularly walking together. Well, that means that they've made an appointment. That means that they've made an arrangement that they're going to walk together. Put two and two together. Use your brain. Verse 4. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? No. Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? No. Verse 5. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? No. Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? No. They're all obvious questions that demand the answer no. Nothing happens without a cause. And that all leads up to what for Amos is another obvious question at the end of verse 6. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Well, obviously he has. If disaster comes to a city, the Lord has caused it. For Amos, the Lord is sovereign. And therefore, if disaster happens to a city, it's because the Lord has caused it. He may have used other secondary causes like war, or even the earthquake that's mentioned in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 1, or even terrorism. He may use secondary causes. But ultimately, if disaster comes to a city, it's because the Lord has caused it. Especially if the city in question is one of the Lord's cities, like Samaria, where his people live, which in the past he has always saved and protected. For Amos, the answer is obvious. If disaster comes to a city, hasn't the Lord caused it? And why has he caused it? It's because of his judgment upon that city. And what causes Amos to prophesy unless God has sent him? Verse 8. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Who can but prophesy? How come a countryman from Tekoa in Judah arrives in Samaria announcing God's judgment upon the city unless God has spoken, unless God has sent him? Verse 8. It's obvious. He's saying it's not rocket science. It's not rocket science. It's obvious that things are happening, that you are ripe for judgment, and therefore should you not be afraid? Of course you should. It's common sense. And it should be just as obvious to us today, as we look at what is happening in our society, as we look at what is happening in Britain, as we look at what is happening in Western Europe, as we look at what is happening in America, as we look at what is happening to the church. It's not rocket science. It should be equally obvious to us that God is judging our land. So that's Amos' message to Israel. You may be Israel, but God is going to judge you. You may be God's special people, but because you are God's special people, judgment is even more certain. God is more concerned about the sins of those who claim to be his special people. And it would be no good preaching a sermon like this on judgment unless I told you how to escape from judgment. The New Testament tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he suffered and died on the cross, accepted the judgment on behalf of all his people. When he died on the cross, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, submitted to God's judgment, God's wrath. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that in order to rescue you and me from that judgment. But he didn't die for those who are going to be complacent about sin. He died for repentant sinners. He died for those who want their sins forgiven. who wants a relationship with a God who is holy, who wants eventually to end up in a holy place. Sometimes we call it heaven. It's holy. And nobody's going there who isn't concerned about holiness. Jesus Christ to purify unto himself a people who are zealous for good works. Jesus Christ died to make you holy. He didn't just die so that your sins might be forgiven. That's just the first step. He died to make you God's holy people. And if you claim that Jesus Christ died for you, and if you claim to be one of God's holy people, then you will be concerned about holiness. And you will not be complacent about sin. That's the message of the book of Amos to us today.